the day that we celebrate Mother's Day. Have you heard that before? On May 8, 1914, President Wilson designated the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. And here's what it's for. It's for displaying the American flag for the public expression of love and reverence for mothers of the country. Now, I think he's right that there ought to be a day to honor mothers, but what I want you to understand this morning is honoring mothers is not just a holiday, it is a biblical mandate. We are under mandate from God to honor mothers. Ephesians 6, 2 and 3 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Your kids are listening to this? Listen, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And otherwise, if you don't honor them, you should be killed. All right? And they actually did that. That it may be well with you and it may live long on the earth. Now listen, this command to honor mothers and fathers is repeated 9 times in the Bible. Twice in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. 7 times, that's kind of significant, the number 7. The Scriptures are clear, we are to honor our mothers. But what exactly does that mean? Well, as a noun, honor approximates our idea of esteem, respect, regard. To honor is to recognize the value of something and to act accordingly. It's to treat as valuable, to esteem, to respect. Now, if God commands us to give honor to mothers, then mothering must be an honorable occupation. You think? One should hardly have to make such a statement, but in today's world, I think it's necessary to do so. The fact that women line up at abortion clinics around the country and in various parts of the world suggests that bearing and raising children is viewed as something less than a blessing by a lot of women. They want to get rid of it. This rejects the clear teaching of the Bible, such as found in Psalms 127, that says children are a blessing of the Lord. You know, I think that's almost ridiculed today. And I don't just mean in the world, I'm talking about in the church. You know, you got too many kids, people start looking down. Don't you know how to do that? Well, don't you know what you're going on? I mean, there's all kinds of jokes because you got too many. You got something's wrong. And those who would leave the home and seek fulfillment, I think, in the working world in order to gain dignity and respect have not understood the teaching of the Word of God. Let those who would seek to avoid parenting be reminded that in God's Word, being a mother is a very honorable profession. And God's standard is clearly spelled out for us. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:15. It says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. If she continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. And this passage is Timothy is dealing with the church, and it's dealing with leadership within the church. And he's been talking about, you know, the men's role in the church and the women's role in the church. And he says in verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, you approach some of the women teachers today and say, what does that mean? Well, that's cultural. That's for our culture. Well, it says here in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived. Is that Adam cultural? He's going back to the beginning. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The woman was the one deceived. So God said, listen, she's not to rule. She's to be ruled over. The woman was given, because of her sin, a role of submission to the man. But she, the text says that we read, shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean, saved? Is that how a woman gets to go to heaven? She has a baby? No? I'm glad you're saying no on that. He's not talking about spiritual salvation. The word here is sozo, but as we talked about last week, that word has a wide range of meanings. I think the salvation here is of her personhood, of significance, of dignity, of ultimate happiness in her existence is not found in leading the church. It's not found in preaching in the assembly, but in bearing and raising children. See, God's intention for most women is to have children. Now, there are exceptions to that, as we see in 1 Corinthians 7. God has designed some women to be single, and He has shut the womb of others for His own purposes. But for the majority, God would have them to be mothers. And a woman's real happiness does not come from leading. It does not come from dominating or ruling men. A woman's real happiness comes from raising her children. This is how she contributes to the godliness of society. See, a man will influence society from the top down, but a woman influences society from the bottom up. And when the two come together, they create a godly society that God has designed. Childbearing is the way in which a woman is delivered from a role of inferiority. This is the divine priority for her, to raise a godly seed. The word childbearing here is technogony, and it does not mean just having babies, but it has the idea of parentage. The performance of marital duties, raising children. That's where a woman is saved. That's where she finds her dignity, her purpose, her value, in raising up a godly seed. The Scripture exalts motherhood. It begins with Sarah, who is the model of faith and obedience to her husband. Then there's Jochebed, the mother of Moses, and in the first chapter of Samuel, and I want to take your Bibles and turn to Samuel chapter 1. We're introduced there to a godly mother whose name is Hannah. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure that you've heard of Hannah and Elkanah and their child who is who? Samuel, thank you. Somebody is paying attention. Somebody knows. Yes, it is Samuel. I think the study of her character will teach us much about a godly mother. As the book of Samuel opens up, it's the period of the judges in Israel. And it's a time of turmoil. It's a time of confusion and spiritual degeneration. It's a time of a corrupted priesthood. It's really a sad hour in the history of Israel. And the one great hero that they had is dead. His name was Samson. The country is divided. The country is leaderless. The Philistines are gaining greater strength. The nation is weak, and there's no prophetic voice being heard in Israel. And it was at this time that God would bring along a man who could lead the people back to Himself, and that man was to be Samuel. But in order to bear Samuel, God chose a very special lady whose name was Hannah. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man in Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zup, an Ephraimite. Now here we are introduced to Elkanah. He was a Levite. And verse 2 tells us something interesting about him. Look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 1. It says, and he had two wives. That sound like trouble? The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this is an interesting family. One husband, two wives. In those days, polygamy was a part of the culture. It was a custom of certain societies. It is never promoted in Scripture. It is never approved in Scripture. And every time it appears in the Bible, it brings about heartache and pain and judgment. In this case, it caused Hannah great heartache. Polygamy just breeds jealousy and strife. Well, look at the end of verse 2 there. It says, but Hannah had no children. Now, the wife's chief role in those days was to provide children. A barren womb was considered a curse, and Hannah would have been looked down upon. She joins a long line of other women of faith who battled barrenness. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Rachel, Jacob's wife, Ruth, Boaz's wife, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. In Scripture, most of the childless women are the righteous women. They're the godly women. They're the matriarchs of the faith. And many of those who easily conceive children are often wicked women. Now, as we look at Hannah, I want to share three things that I think make her a monster. Number one, she had a right relationship with her husband. You might ask, how can she have done that when he had two wives? Well, let me answer that by saying this, and please get this, all of us, from doing what is right. Your heart does. Your circumstances don't stop you from doing what's right. Your heart does. Ladies, you can be a godly mother if you don't have the husband and wife relationship is a priority. Barry Ezel put it this way. the greatest overall influence you will have on your children will not come in your role as a dad or a mom, but as a husband or a wife. And he goes on to say, what the greatest gift you can give your child, if you're a mom, is to love their dad. As a father, the greatest thing you can give to your child is to love their mom. That gives a child such security, such a blessedness. And lady, that's where it all starts. If you want to be a good mom, you be a good wife. Elkanah and Hannah's relationship was right because they shared, I think, two very important things. Number one, they shared worship. And I think that's important in a home. 1 Samuel 1:3 says, this man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Elkanah and his two wives made a yearly visit to Shiloh. The ark was there. That was where the presence of God was. It was about a 20-mile journey. And they went there to worship the Lord. This shows something, I think, about his devout spirituality. When the whole culture was headed south spiritually, Elkanah swam against the tide. He says, I'm going to worship. And he took his family and he went to worship. And the last part of verse 3 indicates that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And these two boys were hypocrites at best. They were evil at worst. They were fornicating in the temple. But here's the thing. Now, that could have been used as an excuse. Oh, those priest's sons are there and they're a bunch of perverts. I'm not going to worship. You know, we can come up with so many excuses not to go worship. But Elkanah went. He could have said, no one else is going. It's too far to travel. Those boys are there and they're perverts. Service is too early. But no, even if no one else worshipped, he was going to go. So we see that Hannah was married to a man that worshipped God. Now, he wasn't perfect. Ladies, let me let you in on a secret. There's no such thing as a perfect man. Okay? But I think a woman can flourish with an imperfect husband when that husband has a heart for God. When he is a committed believer. There's no perfect husbands. But if a husband is godly, he's going to aid his wife in her spiritual growth. They're going to worship together. Do you want to be a godly mom? I believe it starts with marrying a godly man. I think the Bible is clear we're not to marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do you think marriage is a yoke? I mean, absolutely. We might think of yoke as a bad thing, but you're yoked together, right? You're under a commitment together. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. It goes on to say, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? You know, if you don't have that commitment together of serving God, it's going to make it tough in that home. There's a basic principle of God's plan for marriage that believing people are to marry believing people. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she has a liberty to be married to whom she wishes. But, he says this, but only in the Lord. He's telling the widow, listen, you can remarry if you want to, but here's the stipulation. Only in the Lord. Marry a Christian. I like to add a stipulation to that. So you add in the Scripture? No, I'm just giving my opinion. I think you ought to marry a committed believer, a disciple. You know, because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're going to live for the Lord, doesn't mean they're going to make the sacrifices, make it their, you know, their aim to serve Christ in all they do. Find someone who's committed. And I would also suggest you find someone who's that way already. Missionary dating, I don't think, is a good idea. I've seen it fail too many times, you know. Because if you're starting to date somebody and they really like you, they're going to do whatever they can to keep you liking them until they don't need to work so hard anymore after the marriage. Find someone who's committed to the Lord, who has that desire also. Well, Hannah was married to a believing husband, and they shared the most important thing I think a husband and wife can share together. They shared worship. It says, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord. They went together. When he went to worship, she went with him. Man, if you want your wife to be a godly woman, then you better be committed to being a godly man. You're the spiritual leader of the home. And without a spiritual leader, it's going to be difficult for her to be a godly mother. I'm not saying it's impossible. I think, you know, any one person in a marriage can be all that God wants them to be if they will strive to do that before God. Secondly, they not only shared worship, but they shared love. There was a real love there between the two of them. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. It says, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, this sacrifice was basically a thank offering. It allowed the worshipers to eat part of it that was not offered to God. And this double portion literally means to show the face. In other words, he showed his face to her, indicating that she was worthy, that he cared for her in a very deep manner. In that culture, if you wanted to honor a certain guest, you gave them more. You gave them a double portion or a supersized portion. Remember in Genesis 43 when Joseph fed his brothers and he gives Benjamin, who was his full brother, five times as much of the rest? He was honoring him because he was a full brother. Well, Elkanah honored Hannah. He especially loved her in spite of the absence of children. They loved each other, and his love was not simply an emotion, but an act of goodness and kindness. He showed his love to her by her actions. Is this true of you, men? Do you demonstrate your love to your wife in ways that are tangible? How do you honor them? Now, you women may think you have it rough with the husband that you have. How would you do if your husband had another wife? That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Think about it. In spite of the other woman, Hannah shared worship and she shared love with her husband. The end of verse 5 says, and the Lord had closed her womb. Now, to the Israelites, childlessness and childbearing were of God. The problem that she was having came from the Lord. God is in charge. And she basically echoed the sentiments of Job. Listen to Job's attitude. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? Boy, that's a good question for us today. Don't you love accepting good from God? What you classify as good, right? If you like it, you want God to give it. If you don't, you know. But Job says, shall we not indeed accept good from God and not adversity? I mean, aren't the bad things just from him as well as the good? Ecclesiastes 7:14 says this. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Isn't that right? I mean, rejoice in the day of adversity. You know, God gives you a stainless steel side-by-side refrigerator. Rejoice over it. That's great. Praise God for it. But remember this. When your car breaks down, God gives adversity as well as blessing. He's in control of both of them. All right? I think this is one of the hardest lessons that we're ever going to learn. Our problems are given to us by God Himself. It is God who's behind the circumstances of life. We don't really want to believe that. We'd rather blame it on Satan or anybody else, basically. But it's God who causes good things. It's God who causes bad things. God put Hannah in the circumstances she was in. She was childless. This is a curse back then, to not have children. And it's very likely that Elkanah married Hannah first. And then because she couldn't have children, he took Peninnah as his wife so he could have some kids. That happened very frequently. Then you have a wife, she can't have kids. Well, let me get another one. We'll get some kids from her. And Peninnah recognized that Elkanah married Hannah because of love. And maybe she figured he married me just for children. And so there was a deep-seated jealousy between them. This situation, I think, is reminiscent of Hagar's contempt for Sarah when she became pregnant. The word provoke here literally means to cause her thunder. In other words, she's trying to get Hannah to blow her top. She's literally tormenting her. The word miserable refers to being stirred up inwardly. Hannah surely didn't have it easy. Not only was there another woman, but the other woman did all she could to make Hannah miserable. She had no children. Her husband's other wife had many. And in the midst of this, she's a worshiper of God. Verse 7 says, so it was year by year she went up to the house of the Lord. Now this verse reveals here that Peninnah did this every year when they went to Shiloh. The word means that she mourned deeply with such grief that she lost her appetite. It says, she provoked her, therefore she wept and didn't eat. She was so stirred up by this aggravation that Peninnah was giving her that she would just cry out before God. She couldn't eat. She was in that kind of situation. And her husband comes to lovingly encourage her. Look at verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know, he loved her just the way she was, and he tries to encourage her. And notice, men, he doesn't try to blame this on PMS. He doesn't say, what's your problem? Get over it. Suck it up. You know, he comes alongside and he really tries to encourage her. I think they had a good relationship. Well, the second element in the profile, I think, of a model for motherhood, not only does she have a right relationship with her husband, but she has a right relationship with God. And ladies, may I add here that if you are not in a right relationship with your husband, it's going to be really hard to have a right relationship with God, because he wants you to have that relationship. She knew where to go with her problem, so she turns to the Lord in prayer. And in verses 19 through 20, we see many virtues that manifest Hannah's godliness. First of all, she had a desire for God's best. See, in her mind, for a woman to have children was the best. That's what God wanted for her. So she wanted a child. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, when you're obedient to me, I will fulfill you in motherhood or fatherhood. So children were truly a blessing from God, and they were a promise to those who were godly. Do we realize that today, that children are a blessing from God? Listen to Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. You know, it seems to me our culture looks at children as not a reward, but a punishment. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate. A godly mother views her children as her God-ordained calling in life. And I think Hannah's godliness can be seen here in her prayer. Look at verse 9. It says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in the bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Hannah determines to do something about her anguish. She knew that it was God who opened the womb. She knew that it was God who closed the womb. She knew it was God who brought her circumstances, so she goes to the Lord in prayer. And verse 12 says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. She was declaring that she was completely dependent upon God. She was crying out to Him as a godly woman. And I think her godliness is also seen in her selflessness. James 4:3 says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust. You know, a lot of times most of the times our prayers are selfish. They're for us. But her prayer was really for God's glory. Look at verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Very specific prayer here. She wanted a male child. And she said that this male child she had, when he would take a Nazarite vow, which means he would be consecrated to the Lord. When a Jew wanted to be totally dedicated to God, they would take a Nazarite vow. This shows the desire of her heart. She didn't want a child just so she could compete with Peninnah. She wanted a child to give it to God. And parents, I think what we need to understand is that our children are just as much God's as Hannah's were. They belong to Him. It's a stewardship. Her godliness is seen in her purity. Look at verse 12. And it happened as she was continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, not so, my Lord. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of Him. I think it's significant that verse 12 says she kept on praying to the Lord. This wasn't just a quickie prayer that she decided. Repeated request. It was bathed in tears. She was constantly going to God, requesting this child. Now, the suspicion of the old priest, I think, indicates that drunkenness in the sanctuary was a rather common thing. And it wasn't limited to any one sex. I mean, it's amazing how debauched the temple had gotten at that time. It says a lot about that culture. There were probably drunken people around the temple, and Eli thought she was just one of them. Yeah, there's another drunk woman over there praying. From the record we have of Hannah, she appears to have been a woman with unblemished character, someone who really had a desire to walk with God. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The prayer of the upright is his delight." And Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." She was so intense in her prayer that Eli thought she was drunk. Have you ever prayed with that kind of passion? I mean, not for yourself, but for God's glory. This godly mother's a pure woman. She's righteous, and she's crying out to God that she might have a child, that she might dedicate that child to God, to his service. I think her godliness is seen in her faith. Verse 18 says, "And she said, let your maidservant find favor." She gets done praying, she gets up, and all of a sudden, she's in a different countenance now. What happened? Why did her countenance change? Did she get pregnant? No, it changed because she believed God. See, Hannah seems to have regarded Eli's blessing as a kind of prophetic fulfillment. You know, pointing to get your heart's desire. She took the priest at his word. And in 1 Samuel 1:19 it says, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah," that means they had sexual relations, "his wife," of course he knew her, "and the Lord remembered her." See, the day after her prayer, she becomes pregnant. God answers that prayer. Verse 20 says, "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord." The name Samuel means heard of God. Samuel was God's answer to her prayer. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. "Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. I think this verse ends with a glimpse of the young Samuel's heart. It says, so they worshiped the Lord there. Even at 3 years old, he was able to worship. How do you think a three-year-old gets a concept of worship? Where does he get it from? His parents. Exactly. His parents. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says this, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." That's where it starts. It starts with us internalizing, living out the Word of God. And he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Now, I don't see that, you know, not calling here, I don't think, for a family altar or certain devotion times. But what he's saying is, he says, you should talk of them when you sit in your house. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, wherever you're doing, wherever you're going, you're applying Christian principles, you're teaching your kids the Word of God, you're teaching them who God is, you're teaching them to have a reverence and a respect for Him. And at 3 years old, this child had picked that up. And there was an attitude of worship in this young child. Well, there's a seventh mark of the godly woman. I think we see it in chapter 2, verse 1. And that's praise. Let's just look at a couple of these verses in chapter 2. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." She goes on through 10 verses just giving praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. This beautiful song is Hannah's tribute in answer to a prayer. And I want to point out here that there is no element of sadness in this praise. And I want you to remember, she had just dropped off her child, 3 years old, at the temple. She gave him to Eli the priest. Now, you know what Eli's sons were like? So did she. And she took her son, and she dropped him off there, and she leaves. And for 10 verses, she's just praising God. No sadness, no regret. She was thrilled to be able to parent a prophet. And Hannah's song has been seen as a model for the magnificent of Mary. This is a godly woman. She is a model for motherhood. She had a right relationship with God. And thirdly, she had a right relationship, I think, in her home. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "And the man Elkanah and all his sons went up to offer the Lord yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him and will appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" Only men were obligated to attend the solemn feast, and Hannah, like the other pious women, was in the habit of going, but she deemed it more prudent to stay and take care of her child. She says, this is my duty right now. You know, she probably would have liked a break too, you know? Yeah, I'm going to get a sitter and go up to the temple. But she felt, this is my duty. This is what I want to do. I want to be here and I want to take care of my son until he is weaned. In those days, they would probably be weaned around 3 years old. And psychologists tell us that in the first 3 years of life, 90% of the child's personality is formed. In the first 3 years. And who's doing the forming? I guess that depends on where they are. If they're at home with the mom, then the mom, the dad, they're forming that personality. She was committed to stay home with her children. I think we need more moms that are willing to say, this is the priority, raising this child, stamping my life into this child's life. You know, it's a lot easier to have a job. But for someone to raise and influence a child, that's something that we have a great privilege to do. And she dedicated her child to the Lord. She kept her word to God. She says that she lent him to the Lord. She always held him close to her heart, and every year she visited him. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Moreover, his mother used to make a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up to with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Hannah's devotion to the Lord and her love for her son were seen in that annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, and that she would bring Samuel a coat. And the result of this woman's influence in prayer and love was a godly child, Samuel, who influenced a nation because a mother influenced him. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." This young child, he's ministering to Eli. 1 Samuel 2, 26 says, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both in Lord, with the Lord and men." From the time he was 3 years old, this child was ministering all throughout his life. What made the difference in his life, folks? I believe it was a godly mother. She had an influence on him from the time of his birth. And since the mother spends more time with the children than anybody else, including the father, she exercises a powerful influence on the lives of her child for good or for bad. Have you ever noticed how often that the mother's name is given in the books of Kings and Chronicles in connection with the kings? Have you ever noticed that? What is that about? 27 times it says this, "and his mother's name was," and his mother's name. Why does God stress that? I believe that the reason is that the Spirit of God is pointing out to us that the most important factor in molding the character of the men who God used to rule was the mother. Moms, you have a high calling. High calling. Phil Wisenhut put it this way, "The most important occupation on earth for a woman is to be a real mother to her children. It does not have much glory to it. There's a lot of grit and grime, but there's no greater place of ministry, position, or power than that of a mother." You ever see when they show on TV, the camera flies across a game, football player, what's he say? "Hi." Why is it always mom? Because those are the ones who have influenced the lies. You know, if you continue reading through the book of Samuel, you discover that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very evil. It's very interesting that their mother is never mentioned. anywhere. We don't know if she died. We don't know if she just abandoned. We don't know what happened. But Samuel, on the other hand, was greatly impacted by his mother, and he went on to become the most significant individual in God's redemptive history. Women, if you've got a child, are you being a good mother? Those of you who are younger and have not had children yet, are you preparing to be a mother? You know what it's all about. Those of you who have already raised your children, are you training other women to be godly mothers? Abraham Lincoln said this, "No man is poor who has a godly mother." How about you, men? Are you creating an environment for your wife to flourish spiritually in, to grow as a godly mother? Are you raising sons to be godly husbands to their wives? Young people, are you honoring your mother? As I said, it's just not just a holiday. It is a biblical mandate. God thinks pretty highly of parents. And He says, you do this, you honor them, your days will be well on the earth. I think honoring parents is particularly important to God. But what does it mean to honor them? Well, partly it means speaking well of them, speaking politely to them. It also means acting in a way that shows them courtesy and respect. It means following their teaching and example of putting God first. Parents have a special place in God's sight, especially moms. Even those who find it difficult to get along with their parents are commanded to honor them. May we walk in obedience to God and honor our mothers, not only on Mother's Day, but every day of the year. And I always enjoy Mother's Day because I think that in our society, moms need to be reminded how important their job is. They need to be reminded what they do can affect a child and many other people for eternity. What Hannah did not just affect Samuel. It affected Israel. She poured her life into a child and she raised a godly seed. You know, it's so easy today because parenthood is really frowned upon. It's looked down upon. Women, if you don't have a career, if you're not making someone, then you just seem like nothing in our society. But that's not what the Bible's portrayal is. Matter of fact, the Bible never calls a woman to be a breadwinner. That's the man's responsibility. The woman is to raise the godly seed. That's biblical. That's not cultural. But I think we need to fight our culture and get back to living in a biblical manner that God would be honored. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning.